Please look together with me at 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bible. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the last chapters in order in your Bible. Somebody asked me recently, are you ever going to preach in Galatians like you said you were going to? And I want to say, I definitely plan on it, Lord willing. And it is my passion, really, to preach in what's called the expository style, where you work your way through a passage verse by verse, a chapter or a book of the Bible. That really is my passion. And yes, I really want to get into Galatians, especially chapter 5. And then maybe Matthew and Revelation and Isaiah, you know, there's so much in the Bible, I don't know where to go from there. But God's Word is like this gift that just keeps on giving. It's like this well for our souls that never runs dry, and there's just so much. It just seems overwhelming sometimes what to share, because there's so much in the Word of God that we need. And so I'd ask you, if you would, pray for me. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lead me in preaching just what this church family needs. But God's put on my heart recently to preach a series of kind of topical messages on Christian living. And it's for everybody who's put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The question I think we all should be asking ourselves is, God, you made me. And God, you sent your Son to save me. Now, God, how do you want me to live? What do you want from my life? I really believe that's what we need to be asking God. And the beauty of the Bible is that in God's Word, He answers those kind of questions, and He answers them specifically. And so we've been working through those questions. God, what do you want from my life? How do you want me to live? And we saw that as Christians, and when I use that word Christian, I'm talking about those people who have repented from their sin and put their trust in Jesus and Him alone to save them. For Christians, what does God want? God wants us to be fruitful. Fruitful. That is, He wants us to be productive in making other disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants from us. And wow, if you are thankful that God saved your soul from an eternity in hell away from Him, and in this life He's given you a measure of peace and joy and hope, well, why wouldn't you then want to help lead others down that same path of hope and joy and peace in Jesus? Jesus said to His followers in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." His final commandment to His disciples was, "Go and make disciples." He wants us to multiply ourselves. He wants us to be fruitful. We can know that. That's what God wants of our lives, to be fruitful. And then as we worked our way through John 15, we saw the second thing He wants is for us to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful. And I have to admit, in this world, that's a tall order. I have to admit, you know, watching the news makes me awfully grumpy. I don't know about you. Wow, there's just so much in the world that's hurtful and painful. And really, there's so much that's just seedy and gross. I don't have better adjectives than that. And there are so many things you watch and you say, that's just illogical. And it just makes you ask, why? Why is this world in the condition it's in? Why is this world so messed up? And then you think of, on top of what's going on in the world, There are the personal trials in our daily lives that are so heavy and so complicated. And I know that some of you are bearing unbelievably heavy burdens right now. And man, you combine kind of the general brokenness of the world, and you combine that with our own personal trials that we're going through, and you put those ingredients together, and that is a toxic recipe for gloom and despair. And really, I'm not surprised that so many people in the world are saying, I just can't take this anymore. Can't take it. And I have to say that if it weren't for Jesus in my life, that's exactly where I'd be. What do people who do not have faith in Jesus do? How do they make it through the frustrating complexities and burdens of this life without Jesus, without the peace he gives, without the hope, without the joy? You know, someone might say, I don't need Jesus. You know, he's just a crutch for weak people. I'm stronger than that. And I heard this story about Muhammad Ali. And he's standing in the front of an airplane before it took off, and he's just entertaining all the passengers on the plane with the stories of his exploits in the boxing ring. And everybody's laughing, everybody's enjoying it. And soon the plane is full, and they shut the door. And the flight attendant says to Muhammad Ali, would you please take your seat now and fasten your safety belt? And Muhammad Ali looked at the flight attendant and said, don't you know I'm Superman? I don't need a seat belt. And then without hesitation, the flight attendant said to him, you're right, Superman doesn't need a seat belt. But Superman doesn't need an airplane either, so sit down and fasten your seatbelt. And I was just thinking about that, you know, in the same way. A lot of times we can think we're Superman, Superwoman. But the trials of this life have a way of bringing us to our knees, of showing us we're human, of showing us, you know what, we really need God. And do you know, Jesus isn't a crutch who helps lame people. He is the God that raises dead people. That's what Jesus is. He's not a help to us, to help us along. You know, we do 80, he does 20, or even 50, 50. No, Jesus is everything to us. He's our oxygen. He's our lifeblood. Without him, we are lost. Without him, we are hopeless. Without him, we are dead spiritually and physically without Jesus. But with him, we have this hope in his word, in his promises that sparks joy. And I really believe that. In Jesus, there's a way to have joy in the midst of our trials. And notice I didn't say, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, he takes the trials away. That's just not true. In this life, you will have persecution. All those who will live godly will suffer persecution, and we will have trials in our life. I didn't say he'll take the trials away. I said that he gives you the ability to have joy in the midst of trials. How is that? We talked about that because we know that he's in control of our lives. And even though this chapter of my life, in the book of my life, this chapter might look awfully dark, and you don't know how it's going to end in this chapter, what we know as believers that at the last chapter of our life, it's bright and it's going to end well. The ending's bright because in all of the chapters of our life, he's weaving all things together for the good of those who love God, for the good of those who are called according to His purposes. And so we know, we trust in His promises. We believe it's working together. And in that confidence, we can have joy. His promises are meant to give us joy. And Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be fruitful. And then this week I want to talk about the fact that He wants us to be faithful. So let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And I just want to say right before I read that this is a word from God that I believe is so essential for us to hear today. And I think we need to hear it, especially in our day. Because so many people are going through life either not realizing or not recognizing that one day, sooner rather than later, we're all going to stand before the judge of all the earth. Believers and unbelievers. I believe there's two different judgments, a different one for unbelievers called the Great White Throne. But then there is a judgment not to determine heaven or hell for the believer, which is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where we stand before the one who created us. And He is going to say, "I have created you, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I prove my love to you by sending my own Son to live and be shamed and mocked and beaten and killed and crucified for you, and to rise again from the dead to show His power. I have done this out of love for you. I've given the life of my Son for you. And now what have you done with the life that I've given you? Did you live it for yourself, or did you live it for me?" And I have to say, the way you answer that question is going to have eternal ramifications. So please listen as I read. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Right there, Gentiles, a code word for people who don't know God, who don't trust in God. "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." I'm not going to go into that whole message in verse 6 there. I just believe that is he's talking about the martyrs of the faith that had believed and they were dead at this point. "The gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." As I read, especially in the first part of this passage, did you notice all the references to time in the first part of this passage? For example, verse 2 says, "to no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Verse 3 says, "we've spent enough of our past lifetimes in the will of the Gentiles." doing our own thing. And then verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Again, at hand is a time reference showing us that in God's timetable for life on this planet as we know it, it's going to come to an end one day. Life as we know it here on this planet. God's program for a new heaven and a new earth and eternity is imminent. When he said that, there's a couple views on that. The end of all things is at hand. One view is that Peter was wrong. He was just mistaken. He thought it would happen, and oops, it didn't. 2,000 years have passed. He was wrong. You can take that view, which I reject because I believe this is the inspired word of God without error, and the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write what he did. So instead of believing that he was in error when he said the end of all things is at hand, I believe that this end time is that period between the time when Christ established his church and when he returns for his bride, the church. We don't know how long that time is going to be, but this we do know. From the time Peter said it till now, we're 2,000 years closer. And so it's that much more important for us to recognize the end of all things is indeed at hand. And as we think about time, and as we think about what God has said here in this passage about time, we need to consider a few truths. The first thing is that time is a gift. If you're alive today, and I trust you are, most of you look alive, man, the fact that you're alive is a gift of time that you've been given. Well, the second thing to recognize is where this gift of time came from. Where'd you get that gift? Well, it's God that's given us the gift of time. Well, we might think, well, this is my life. You know, it's my time to do with my life what I want to do. But I just have to say, if that's what you think, God in heaven begs to differ with you. Because Genesis 1, you start right Genesis 1:1. It shows us who the creator of life is, the creator of time and space as we know it. So you're going to have a hard time with this book if you can't get past Genesis 1, the creator, God. And if you reject Genesis 1:1, you've got to reject the rest. But if you accept Genesis 1:1, that we have a creator, God, then we've got to submit ourselves to the rest of this book because it's that very creator, God, that made us, that gave us his word. And we just have to submit ourselves to this word and realize that there is one in heaven who gave me this life. It's not my own. It's a gift. And I'm living on borrowed time. He's given me this time. Time's a gift from God. And he gives to each person the amount of time that he deems good. We just have to trust him for that. We just have to trust him. I don't understand why some lives are cut shorter than others. I don't understand either why it just seems like time flies by so fast and you feel like you don't have time sometimes. But I was thinking about that, and I read this article recently that said this: I need to break the very bad habit of saying I don't have enough time. When I say this, I'm actually blaming God. I'm essentially saying that God is either insufficient or he's stingy. Did you ever think about that? I don't have enough time. Well, who is it that gave you the gift of time? And every day we've got this 24. And if I start saying I don't have time to do the things that you've called me to do, God, I'm saying something's wrong with God. He's insufficient. He's been stingy. He hasn't given me enough. And what we need to realize is that every moment God gives us is a gift, and what it comes down to is how we utilize the time God has given us. You see, God wouldn't call us to do something and then not give us enough time to do it. What it's about is wisely managing the time he's given us. And I believe that's the key point of this passage. I believe this passage is showing us that God is deeply concerned with how we use the gift of time that he's given to us in this lifetime. And I say that mainly because there's two key words that really stand out in this passage to me. One is in verse 10 where it says, each one has received a gift. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It says that God wants us to be good stewards of his grace. The word steward in the original language is actually a compound word. It's made of two different words smashed together to make one word. And the two words behind that word steward are house and distribute. House and distribute. And they make one word, which is the term steward or manager of a house. Because in those days, a steward of a household, in the time that this was written, they didn't have wealth of their own. They didn't have resources of their own. But they received their master's, the master of the house, they received his wealth. And then they would take that wealth, those resources, and distribute those resources as the master wanted them to be distributed. And that was the job of a steward. Not dealing with your own resources, but the resources of the master to do with as the master pleased. If he asked you to pay this bill, the steward would pay that bill. And that's how he distributed the resources of his master. And what the Bible shows us here is that God, as the master of the house, as our master, the master of our life, the currency that God deals in, that he wants us to receive and distribute, the currency is grace. Manifold grace. That word manifold is just the word multicolored. It's used in the Septuagint to talk about Joseph's multicolored coat. And the truth is, grace is what we receive undeservedly from God. He gives us his abilities in grace. And there's so many different graces he's given us. Look all around and all you see is grace if your eyes are open. Just in the next breath you take, what a grace of God. A grace for one more moment. The grace to look on his creation and glorify him. The grace to serve him with the gifts that he has given you. And the grace, it's just grace after grace, multicolored, multifaceted grace. Things that we've received as gifts. So undeservedly. And God says he wants us to steward those graces. And in this passage, I believe primarily stewarding the grace of life and time that he's given us. And I'm going to talk about the fact that in verse 11, he talks specifically about spiritual gifts and how to steward those. But I'm talking in general right now. Just that word steward causes us to recognize that God is intimately concerned with how we steward our lives on this earth. And God expects for us to invest those graces he's given in things, in people, for reasons that have eternal, timeless value. And ultimately, the purpose of him giving us grace and us distributing his grace is for the glory of God, as it says in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so that's one key word that tips me off. God is intimately concerned, very deeply concerned with how I use the gifts he's given me. When we read this, the question we need to ask ourselves, how can we manage, how can we leverage this life, the time we've been given, for the glory of God and for His eternal kingdom purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that He expects us to kill ourselves at work and never rest. Just read the Ten Commandments. They show us that God created rest as a beautiful thing for us. We shouldn't despise rest. He knows we need it. I'm not saying you put yourself in this working mode that kills you without any rest. I think that's unbiblical. I think it's ungodly because God gave us rest. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. My goodness, God created nature and such variety. Why did He give us five senses? So we could just enjoy all the everything and take in with our senses all that He's created and say, God, I glorify You for that. The smell of a pine needle, the sight of a sunrise, the sound of the, what are they called, the peeper frogs or whatever they are. Oh, what a beautiful thing in the spring. God, I give You glory. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. It also doesn't mean that there won't be periods of time in our lives when we just need to get away and refresh. Can any parents of two-year-olds give me an amen for that? There's just time. I mean, there's stages in our life where we just need to come away and be refreshed. So I'm not saying any of those things, but what I am saying is, as stewards of the manifold grace of God, we should not fritter away this life that God's given us with pursuits that don't bring Him glory or pursuits that don't advance His kingdom purposes in some way. We're stewards. And then the second key word that really tips me off that God cares about how I live this life, cares how I use my time, is the word account in verse 5. They will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, we will give an account for how we've managed the time we've been given. In this text, He's talking about particularly unbelievers who don't recognize that, yeah, one day you will give an account. But it applies also to believers. And the fact is, you know, somebody told me once, God inspects what He expects. In other words, if He has an expectation for us, He's going to follow that up and make sure we are on track to meet that expectation. He's going to look into it. He's going to hold us to account. And like a good manager, He's going to check our timesheets that we've been given and see if we've been honest with our time, if we've used it properly or not. And just imagine, though, imagine standing before God. This would be very healthy to do, maybe weekly, maybe daily, to imagine yourself before the judge of all the universe. And imagine yourself saying, well, God, if I know I didn't bear much spiritual fruit for You, I don't have much to show spiritually, but God, I got to level 50 of this video game. God, you're not impressed, God? Imagine, you could fill that blank in with anything. And I don't want to stand before my Maker on Judgment Day and say, well, I couldn't pray. I couldn't be in Your Word. I couldn't be in Your house with other believers. I couldn't be doing the kingdom work You called me to do because I was too busy doing this or that. Fill it in with any blank you want. Fishing or Facebooking or whatever you want to put in that blank, whatever pursuit. Not that those pursuits are right or wrong. It's about what we have prioritized in life. It's about what we are seeking first. Seek first the kingdom of God because we're going to stand there and give account. And I don't want to be embarrassed on that day. I don't want to be fearful on that day. I don't want to have to look at my feet and say, I wasted it. I wasted the gift You gave me. Because we're going to give an account. I don't want to be have to try to make excuses on that day. And I certainly don't want my apathy about spiritual things to reveal that I never truly was a follower of Jesus. I want to be fervent in kingdom purposes. I want him to say, "You are a good and faithful steward of what I've given." And I want to look forward to that day when I stand before my Maker and be able to say, by His grace, here is what I present to you, your return on your investment in me. And it's for your glory, not mine. Because everything you gave me was from you. Everything I have, everything I am is from you. And I recognize that. And therefore, I turn that around to leverage that back to you for your glory. I didn't embezzle my time. I didn't steal from you, God. I didn't waste what was your precious resources. I invested it. And the Bible says the end of all things is at hand. And so it's time to be serious about setting our mind on things above and not on things of this earth. And I really believe if we live like that, if we live focused on how we can manage God's gifts for God's glory and leverage what we've been given for kingdom purposes, oh man, this world is going to look at you and say, "You are a fool." Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. You know, that's not really a word we use much. Dissipation. That idea of a flood of dissipation is just like, imagine just this landslide coming down, or maybe a crowd of people, and they're in this mad, raucous race to run after sin. And they're saying, "Why don't you join us? Look at us. What, you think you're holier than thou now? You think you're better than us?" And that's what they're saying. They're speaking evil. And we're saying, "No, but I'm not better, but my eyes have been opened to what's truly important in this life. And I know that God saved me, and now I see things from a different perspective. Now I want to live for the will of God. Now I want to maximize my time and my treasure in heaven and not on earth. Not because I want less joy, but because I want more joy. I want my joy to be full." I want to maximize grace for the glory of God. And I think that's exactly what motivated missionaries like Jim Elliot to go to the, I know you're not supposed to call them the Alka Indians, but I can't think of the name they call them now, but they went in there and people said, "You're a fool, Jim." And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I'm building treasure in heaven. They can take my life, but they can't take my eternal life. And by God's grace, maybe the message I bring will save a soul from hell. And their martyrdom led to the gospel penetrating that community. And souls that are saved, there's going to be Alka Indians in heaven right next to you. You better be prepared for that. And you better say, "God's a God of grace." Headhunters standing next to a brother saved by the grace of God. There's a lot of people that wrestle with what verse number 1 means. It says this: "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And at a surface reading, you know what it looks like? It looks like it says, if you suffer for Jesus' sake, like if you're following Jesus and you face persecution like these believers were, it looks like it's saying, if you face persecution for Jesus' sake, you won't sin anymore. Kind of what it looks like. Like you'll achieve this level of sinless perfection. You suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But what I believe it's saying, what I believe it's communicating, when you look at the whole context, I believe it's really saying nothing different than what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, at the first part, Christ suffered for us. And that's the reference to his death on the cross. If you look up at verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He was perfectly just, and he died and suffered for our sins, the perfectly just one, to save unjust people like you and I. And what it's saying is, if Jesus died to save me, man, I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to deny myself, my idea that this is my time, my life. I'm going to deny that, and I'm going to follow him. And my life's going to be about his will. And if that means I'm going to suffer persecution or loss, so be it. Because Jesus suffered loss for me. And it's saying, because of Jesus, I'm now dead to that old life, that old sinful lifestyle, and I'm alive to Jesus and to his will for me. That old life, it's lost its attraction. It's lost its pull on me. It's lost its grip on me. I've made a break with that life. I've stepped over the line. I'm not going back there. I'm a disciple of Jesus now. Whatever trials come, I'm with Jesus. I believe that's what it's saying. I've made this break. I've stepped over the line. And now I'm no longer going to live the rest of my time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's what it's saying. I think that some can relate better to that than others. This distinct difference between the old life and the new in Christ that Peter describes here. I was in a biker gang. It was me and Matt Thalen and Bethany Parkhurst. And we were 8 years old. Matt had the shiny BMX. Bethany was sporting the yellow Schwinn bike with the 6-foot-tall safety flag on the back. And I had my bright blue Huffy bike with the banana seat. And we roamed the neighborhood creating havoc. And sometimes we even rode on the grass when we should have been on the sidewalk. And what I'm saying is, most of the people that Peter was writing to here were first-generation Christians, saved in adulthood, saved out of some pretty raucous lifestyles. And some here can really identify with that. You know what God has saved you from. I think there's a lot of people here, though, that might have been saved in childhood. And by the world's standards, you were pretty good. You weren't involved in the things maybe that were mentioned here. I knew I grew up in a solid Christian home. I wasn't exposed to a lot of things I could have been. I give God thanks for that. But the truth is, whether in your pre-salvation life you live raucously or not, the truth is, without Jesus, we were all going our own way. We were doing what we wanted with our time. We weren't really recognizing that God, as our Maker, has a right over our lives, over our possessions, over everything we have. And without that, without that understanding, we were using that gift of grace of time, and we were embezzling it. We were mismanaging his gifts. We were using his resources for our own will. And we were like the prodigal son that took his father's inheritance and just went and wasted it. And can you see how God would be upset at that? Can you see how God would judge that? And what I want to say is, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior today, today might be the day that God would open your eyes and you would see, God, you gave me this life. What have I done, God? I've wasted what you've given me in not using it for you. I've lived my own way and now I'm done. I'm repenting of that way. I want to go your way, and I'm going to trust in Jesus as my Savior today. God could do that in your heart today. He could open your eyes, which were blinded to that truth, and you could see God in his glory, and you could put your trust in Jesus and be saved today and start using your life as a gift to invest in eternal things. And you could have eternal life if you believe. And he will forgive you. All things can become new for you. But I think it's the same if you're a believer here today with messed up priorities, you've mismanaged your life recently. God could open your eyes today to see how you can get back on track and start seeking first the kingdom of God. It's time to use your life, your time, for the glory of God. Verse 7 tells us it's time to pray. Man, how important is the practice of prayer in your life? What kind of priority do you give to prayer? That's one thing God wants you to invest in. Verse 8 tells us it's time to love one another like never before. You know, too often I think our relationships are just like disposable. One offense and we're gone. We don't take the time to really love one another, to work things out. Wayne Grudem, a commentator, he said this, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." And it's time to love one another because love will cover a multitude of sins. I'm going to brush that off. I'm going to think the best of that person, not the worst. And we're going to work things out. It's time to love. Verse 8 says it's time to be hospitable. You know, it might cost you something if you reach out to try to minister to somebody. You might have to step out of your comfort zone to make someone else comfortable, but the Bible says it's high time to be hospitable. And then finally, verse 10 says it's time to invest God's gifts for eternal purposes. And that could be our physical resources, like money and possessions, but in the context here, it's talking about his spiritual gifts, like speaking. Some of you have speaking gifts. Maybe it's not behind the pulpit kind of speaking gifts, but you can speak to someone one-on-one like no one else, and you can speak truth into their life in a discipleship group, or you can pick up the phone and speak truth into somebody. We have gifts in speaking, but also in serving. And I know this church is filled with servant-hearted people. And verse 10 says it's time. It's time to be good stewards of these graces, both physical and spiritual graces. And so just to close this morning, I want you to hear just a short testimony from someone in our church. And it has to do with how God opened his eyes to truth about money and giving. The purpose of this message wasn't to focus on money and giving, but in the course of a conversation with, it's John Van Zee, and I'm just going to have him share briefly, but just, we were in a discipleship group praying together, and we were talking through the scripture, and he just said, you know, God opened my eyes to this truth. I didn't see it before, and now I see it. And I just thought that's a good illustration of how God can do that, how he can use something counterintuitive, like if I give, will I be in need? If I trust God in this, what's going to happen? And I just want him to share just real briefly exactly what he shared with me that day in that discipleship group. And I won't make you come up front, but if you could just share that, and then we'll close together.
If I remember right, how this came about is I wish that someone had taught me about tithing earlier in my life. I was raised in a church that taught the God, spoke the gospel, but the tithing was not something they talked about, and my family didn't really talk about it. Jack Lee and I were married and had been married for several years, probably more than 10 years, and we were not tithing as we should. And one day Jack Lee bought a book at a church garage sale, paid 25 cents for it. It was Your Money Matters, and it was by Malcolm McGregor. And she wanted me to read it, I didn't have time to read it. I was too busy trying to make money. So she read it, and she would offer pieces of that book to me when I was in for meals and at night, and encourage me to read small passages. And we came to the point that we decided that this is what we needed to do. And I remember the first Sunday morning that after we had made that decision, I sat in church, and in order to tithe, I would have to put $12 into the offering. And I knew that if I wrote a check for $12, that it would bounce. And I let the offering plate go by. And the Holy Spirit started to work in my heart. I couldn't sit there. And finally I said to Jackie, there's some money at home. In all reality, it's with the farm's money, but we'll replace it if you can get it in the bank tomorrow morning. And I got up out of the pew and I went to the back of the church and I put the check in the offering. We got home that afternoon, and Jack Lee had remembered some postcards that an older gentleman had given her when she was helping him clean out his home. And she took them to an antique dealer and the next morning and was able to sell them for about $60 and get that money in the bank. It was sometime later, several months later. We had one son in a Christian school, and Jackley went to pay the tuition, and they said, well, you don't owe anything. And she said, what do you mean? And someone that we don't know until this day, or even today, that had paid $500 on that tuition. And when he got to looking, it was given on the day that we gave the $12. But time went on. And, God changed my career. He changed our address. And tithing became something that we did. It was just a part of our life. And I don't think we paid a lot of attention to it. And there was one Sunday morning, and I don't know why I remember this, only you remember things when God moves in your life. And I sat right over here where Jared is sitting this morning, and Pastor Bob gave a message on tithing. And as I sat there, the Spirit started moving my heart again. He started to bring back all that he had done for us. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out our checkbook. And I looked back through it and realized that that year, I don't remember what month Pastor Bob gave this message, but I looked back through that checkbook and realized that in that year that we had given more, not than what we had given in the beginning, but what we had given more than I had made in a year when we began tithing. And that was many years ago, and he just continues to bless.
Thank you, John. I think there could be tens or 100 testimonies, maybe not just in the area of finances, but just in the area of where you said, God, you've given me this. I'm going to step out in faith and trust you to invest this in eternal things. And I just don't think when you do that, God will let you down. And I think it brings him great glory to do just what he described there, to provide in miraculous ways when we trust him and when we are good stewards, not just in money, but in time, in every grace that he's given us. When we are good stewards, when we trust him, he blesses that. Let's go ahead and bow and close in prayer. Oh God, by your grace, would you make us faithful stewards? We want to bring you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you. We're dismissed.